Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We continue in our study of this Old Testament book, going piece by piece. We come in the series of expositions to the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, which you had read to you in your hearing just a few moments ago. Before we begin, I want to read to you a brief psalm, Psalm 56, because it is composed at the time that is described for us in 1 Samuel 21. Psalm 56, the title says, "To the chief musician upon Jonath Elim Rekonkim, Mikdam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. O thou Most High, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" One of the challenges that every Christian faces is the apparent discrepancy, the tension that exists between God's promises and God's providence. God gives to us large promises. And yet there appears to be at times in God's providence things that contradict. It is apparent contradiction, not a real one, but is one nevertheless that we feel, tension that we feel. And this has been true, of course, throughout all of redemptive history. And we see it here in this passage. Here is David, and he is on the run. He'll be on the run for the next few chapters. And yet, in the midst of what are very difficult circumstances for him, we see God providing for him. He's living by faith in God's promises in providentially difficult circumstances, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of fear. He is able to find stability. And so here is David. He's been given promises. He's been anointed by Samuel. He's been told, "You are going to be king." And almost from that moment to the present, he has experienced nothing but difficulty. What appears to be the opposite of what Samuel said would be true of him. He's been hounded. He's been pursued. There's been a plot to take his life numerous times now. Attempts to kill him. All of the power of the empire is being brought down to hound and pursue him in order to destroy him. Things do not feel like one would think they should feel if you are a king to be. But what is true of David here has, as I said a moment ago, always been true. Why is it that in Genesis 3:15, God promises salvation? And then we wait thousands of years until the coming of the Messiah. Why is it that God says to Abraham, "This is going to be your land," and then hundreds of years pass before the seed, his seed, ever come to inhabit that land? How is it that we see this pattern over and over and over again? When they left Egypt, even, why not just immediately go to Canaan and be given the land? Why this period in the wilderness and then a series of years spent in conflict and battle? Well, the answer is more than we can cover in an introduction to this particular sermon. But part of the answer is because God is doing something in us and not just with us. God is doing something in his people. And the way that God in his infinite wisdom works is he creates circumstances that grow us up in faith. We have to learn to grow in faith and in wisdom and in obedience. And all of that process of maturity is what is necessary for the work God's called us to in building his kingdom and giving us a kingdom. Another reason is because God is concerned about his own glory. And he wants to be sure that it's clear in our minds and that it's clear in everybody in the world's mind that when he gives something, he gets all the glory. The glory does not fall to men. God is concerned about his own glory, and he's concerned about his kingdom. And he wants to make sure that it is clear that it is the Lord that is bringing all these things to pass. So God can say to Joseph, here are these beautiful dreams about who you're going to be, but you're not ready for the fulfillment of that. You're going to be sold into slavery, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, cast into prison, forgotten, and you're going to have to go through this whole series until the dreams come true. Were the dreams true? Were the promises true at the time? Yes. But there was a long time that had to come. He had to be sent into Egypt, and all these other things had to be unfold in order to prepare him for that. Moses is told, you're going to deliver your people. Now go spend 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness. And we can say over and over and over and over again, the same sort of pattern. Here is David, he's promised to be king, and he's sent, as it were, into exile. God kicks him out of the country over which he is supposed to be king in this passage. And the Lord is bringing to pass this tutelage in David's life that will bring glory to God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered in his human nature. And so we find ourselves, and God has promised us a kingdom. Do you feel like you're living as kings in a triumphant kingdom? You know, all the things that Jesus promised at his ascension, and now we've gone 2 millennia, and the consummation of the kingdom has not arrived. Isn't this the way? And even here in this era of redemptive history that God has given to us, and he's promised you things, Christian, and yet you don't go from being regenerated to being glorified at the same time. And so my point is, there is this process, there's this pattern, and it's seen everywhere if you open your eyes to it in the Bible, on the big level and on the personal level. And so here is David. He finds himself in the midst of this tension between promise and providence. And he's facing the grim and difficult reality. And what do we find in the midst of all of these, in the midst of his desperation? God is providing for him and teaching him that he will provide for him. And so I want to point that out under three different heads from 1 Samuel 21, divine provision. The first we see in verses 1 to 7 in his nourishment. First of all, he provides nourishment. So here's David. He's on the run. He comes to Nob. This is a few miles north of Jerusalem. The tabernacle is no longer in Shiloh. Apparently, it's the sanctuary can be found just outside of Jerusalem. And so he heads there. He's going to the place of God's promised presence. He's going to Ahimelech, where the high priest is serving. And so he comes to the tabernacle of all places. Here is the Lord. And he's given him promises. And where does he look? He looks to where God has promised to make his presence known. He went earlier to Samuel to hear the voice of God a couple chapters ago, and now he's going to the place where God's worship is known and where it's seen and manifested. So the first place is to the tabernacle, to the place of worship, to a place of provision for him. This is where the Christian spends their days, isn't it? We spend our days seeking the presence of God, and we go to where he is, where he promises his presence. We know that's where our source of provision will always be found. We're seeking provision in God's house. And so in verse 3, he speaks about the fact that he's famished. And then he's confronted with some pretty difficult circumstances. He shows up, and notice that it says Ahimelech is afraid. He's trembling. Now, what's happening here? Why is the high priest afraid at the sight of David? After all, David is a hero. David is well known. David is the theme of the choruses that all the people throughout the country sing. Why would he tremble? Well, the text says because he came alone. Why art thou alone and no man with thee? Something is suspicious. Something smells off. Something is not right. And Ahimelech has a sense of that. And he's saying to him, you know, why are you here? What brings you here? And he's wondering, is this a sign of blessing or is this a sign of difficulty? And David is going to be stretched in terms of what he says and why he says it and how he navigates these circumstances. It's interesting because it's almost like there's this passing glance. You're looking at this interchange between the priest and David, and then you have a scan that just glances over quickly in verse 7. There's Doeg, and then we're back to the story again. What's the point? Doeg is one of Saul's men, and if you've read ahead, which I think probably everyone here has, you know that this is bad news for Ahimelech. His fears, trembling right now, are actually going to be realized in their fullest, because Doeg is going to eventually go tell Saul what has transpired, and it's going to result in significant personal loss, death. So here is David. He's being tested. And where is it that he's being tested? He's being tested with regards to his identity. Who are you? And what is it that you're about? And when you listen to what David says, one can imagine, one possibility is that David is actually speaking in a way that is intended to save Ahimelech's life. He knows that if he says, Saul's trying to kill me, I am an enemy of the state, and so can you please help me, that the consequences would be that if Ahimelech helped him, he would be a dead man. And so he seeks to maybe shield him from those circumstances. And so he says, well, I'm here on the king's business, and I have its secret mission. And again, one can imagine the suspicion only growing. You show up by yourself. You're on a secret mission that you can't tell me about and that no one knows about, with no men who are going to meet you somewhere else, and no food and no weapons. It's no wonder that he's nervous about all that is taking place. He shows up without anything. No soldiers, no weapons, with a few household servants, apparently, who makes reference to. And so David, of course, is loyal to the king. That much is true. When he says, I'm here and I'm working for the king, there is an element of truth in the sense that David is loyal to the king. That's true. He is not, though Saul hates him and wants to kill him, David has no animosity at all towards Saul and is in no way trying to undermine his position. And you think of how others subsequently have sought to use their position and represent themselves in ways that provide an advantage for carrying out the work God's called them to do. There's Paul, and he doesn't tell anybody that he's a Roman. He's a Christian, first and foremost. And then in Acts 22, he says, by the way, I'm a card-carrying citizen of the Roman state. And he uses that to advantage. Is that really what identifies Paul? No, that's not the thing that identifies him. A chapter later, he says, I'm a Pharisee. Well, is that really how he identifies himself? Is that really who he is? No, he's primarily a Christian, though these things are true, and he uses them for the advantage of what he's, you know, seeking to do in the advance of God's cause. But here, David is being challenged, and he is seeking to navigate this situation with a measure of wisdom in one way and with a degree of folly in another way. But there's more than that. He's noting that he has this physical, pressing, pertinent need. He says, I need bread. What bread do you have? And the priest says, all that we have is hallowed bread. All that we have is the show bread. This is the bread that would have been set out in several loaves on a golden table in the tabernacle. And then after a week, it was taken away and replaced with fresh loaves. And then the priests, as we saw in our study of Leviticus in chapter 24, that bread was reserved for them, and the priests would consume that. And so this is the bread that's being referred to. And the priest offers it to him, says, if you're clean, if you're ceremonially clean, you haven't been with women. And he says, yes, we haven't been with women, and the vessels of the young men are holy, not just clean, and therefore, please give this to us. And the priest is willing to offer it to him. Now, what exactly is happening here? One could say, well, David is anointed, he's the king. He is a holy man and set apart in a sense. You could say, well, God is taking care of his anointed one and so on. But when we come to Mark 2, Jesus makes it clear. He says, the Lord was showing mercy. And part of what is behind all of this, and we won't take a lot of time to unpack it, is that we have a distinction even within the Old Testament itself between moral law and judicial law and ceremonial law. And the Old Testament itself manifests these sorts of differences. And the people within the Old Testament were conscious of the permanence of the moral law and of the temporary nature of the ceremonial law. And that there were, the Lord says, for example, as we sing in the Psalms, I don't desire sacrifice, I want your heart, I want a broken heart. You know, the sacrifices and these ceremonies are not an end in themselves. They are a means toward an end that is of more substantial importance within your life. And so there is Jesus and his disciples are picking corn, and the Pharisees object, and Jesus says, no, this is appropriate. These works of necessity and mercy are in keeping with the moral law, not in conflict with the moral law. And he builds his argument on this Old Testament passage where there is a departure in this case from ceremonial provisions in order to provide for the life of his servants. Mercifully, a work of mercy, Jesus says, in providing for their sustenance. And so what's happening? Well, you can become so fixated on what David is doing that we forget to think about what God is doing. And so that's one question we need to ask ourselves. What is God doing in this passage? God is providing daily bread for his people. He is supplying and sustaining his people. You say, yeah, but David doesn't deserve it. I mean, David has not exactly been sterling at various points in recent chapters in terms of his behavior and what he's doing and failing to do. Well, my friends, who would have daily bread if we only got it when we deserved it? No one. The Lord comes to us, doesn't he? And we are vexed. And we are pressed down. And we are in conflicting circumstances. And we're living between providence and promise. And we're feeling the squeeze. And there's physical affliction and spiritual trials and emotional depletion. And the Lord touches us in various areas and within our life before Him. And we feel like we're being broken down in those circumstances. And you know, one can stop and ask themselves, am I still eating? Am I still eating? In other words, is God still providing my daily bread? A Christian can say yes. Just as we pray for that daily bread, God is providing it for us, which is evidence of the fact that God has not cast us off, that God is providing in kindness and in love for us. Well, there's a second area of provision in the area of weaponry. Verses 8 and 9, is there not under thine hand spear or sword? He asks him. And to our surprise, perhaps, you know, again, David is not only showing up on a king's mission without bread, he also is without weapons. And the priest says, well, I only have one weapon in the house. And it just so happens to be the sword, David, that you took from Goliath. Now, before we even go to that, we should note, he goes to the place of God's promised blessing to provide provision. And the Lord provides for his physical necessities. He's also providing for him not only nourishment, but equipment. He's being nourished and equipped for the tasks that are at hand. Now, here is David. He's taking Goliath's sword. Now, if you think about the implications of this, where exactly? We read the passage already together. Where is David going? He's going to Gath. Where is Gath again? This is Goliath's hometown. So David is taking the sword of Gath's poster boy, whom he destroyed, back to his hometown, which everyone will recognize. There's none like it, David says to the priest. Everybody in Gath knows there's none like it. It was described for us in an earlier chapter. He's taking Goliath's sword to Goliath's home. And we'll talk about this more in just a second, but the implications are far-reaching, because I can't imagine that Goliath's widow or his kinfolk are going to be too gleeful about David showing up at all, much less with their son or cousin's sword, emblem of strength. But David is going to actually use a weapon of one of God's enemies against God's enemies. It all began with David taking the sword initially and hacking off Goliath's head and then carrying his head away. So he's used what was intended to be an instrument to destroy God's people. It was turned around to be an instrument to destroy God's enemies. And this is the way of the gospel, of course, isn't it? This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has come and in his saving work does that very thing, turns everything upside down, inside out and backwards, and brings about all of these things. You think about all of the spoils of Christ's kingdom and how he's subduing the world to himself, and all that's there is being used ultimately for his kingdom. You know, one can think even in terms of earthly, we've all thought no doubt of some of these earthly illustrations where, why did God in his providence bring about the invention of the airplane? Well, it's not just for your entertainment. I mean, part of the reason is because it was going to be an instrument harnessed for the advance of God's kingdom. And among other things, you know, we would load up missionaries on those planes and send them to Papua New Guinea and to, you know, deep into the heart of Asia and elsewhere. It's going to be used for the Lord's kingdom. But though David has the weapon of one of God's enemies, he has the weapon of a Philistine, he doesn't have the heart of a Philistine. He doesn't have the mentality of a Philistine. He doesn't have a way of the Philistine. he has a heart that has been subdued by the Lord. And so here is the Lord providing for him yet again in this weaponry. And so David packs up this sword and begins to head to Gath, where he will surely be persona non grata, where he will surely be not welcome. Well, notice thirdly, the provision of protection in verses 10 to 15. Verses 10 to 15. It's interesting. I want you to note, we read Psalm 56. And really, you should familiarize yourself with Psalms 50 through 56, or through 60. There's several in there. More than half of them are written in the time period before, during, and after this section. And you can add to that Psalm 34, which is a favorite of some of you, I know, sung to Petersham. Was also written at this time. And so it's helpful. We begin to take the historic narratives and we can plug these inspired songs into their historic context. All sorts of stuff comes out when you combine the two. All sorts of depth and shades of meaning begin to come out. You think about David singing these songs in the context set in these passages. Well, what is David doing? He is fleeing into the territory of God's enemies. He is going, for all intents and purposes, into exile. And there's a combination of things that are happening here. There's an element of disbelief. To leave the promised land is to leave the arena of God's blessing. To come out from under the place of God's promises. Remember in our study of Ruth several years ago, how Naomi and her family had gone off to Moab, and they were in exile, and they were cut off, and all sorts of stuff happened to them, and we unpacked what all the significance of that was. And then they hear that God has brought back his presence to Israel and blessing, and they pack up and go home. And they're restored to that land. Or you think of Psalm 137, when the psalmist says in verse 4, "How can I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" This is incompatible. How can I sing this song in a foreign land? You see, there's this tension that is existing. And so there's an element here of disbelief. David is pursuing self-preservation. And so there's an element of pragmatism. I got to get out from under the heel of Saul, out from the reach of Saul. And so to that degree, there's an absence of dependence upon the Lord. One thinks of Thomas Cranmer, right, the great reformer of England, who, when threatened with physical peril, compromised, caved, and denied the truth, and later was brought to repentance and saw the error of his way and was restored and ultimately took a stand, so that on March 21st, 1556, he himself was martyred, just like Latimer and Ridley before him, sticking his hand into the fire. The hand which had signed this recanting of gospel truth. At that point, he's recovered. And so there's a degree in which David is being somewhat pragmatic and less than dependent upon the Lord. So he goes about 24, 25 miles west over the Judean mountains, down into Gath, along the coastal plain, where he hopes to be treated like a defector. So the hope, of course, is I go there, they'll think I've abandoned my own country and I've joined the enemy, and they'll therefore receive me. But that's not exactly how the other people see it. That works later in chapter 27. But here he shows up and he's got widows of 200 Philistines whom he had taken, who had killed and taken the foreskins back to Saul previously. He's got Goliath and a lot of other people that are going to remember who he is. So they recognize him. And they say, this is the one, and note that the songs being sung about David had made it all the way to Philistia. And they're saying, this is the fellow that everybody sings about on the top 10 popular list of tunes. This is him who's known for killing who? Oh yeah, he's made himself famous by killing us, by killing Philistines, by stacking us up like cordwood and making an open show of us. So they recognize him and they say to Achish, this is who this man is. But it's also interesting, they recognize what Saul fails to see. They say, isn't this the king of the land? Isn't this the king of the land? They recognize what is coming. Well, verse 12, David hears what they're saying, and his heart is sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He's surrounded, of course, by all of those who hate him, and God is far away, God's promise, everything that he knows, he's on their turf, and they hate everything that belongs to him. And so he becomes sore afraid. And so he feigns madness. He feigns insanity. And he begins to try to trick them into thinking that he is something that he is not. And, you know, we're tempted at this point, I think, to look at David and to think, well, what is he doing? And this is obviously not right, and so on and so forth. But the fact is that we are often surrounded by enemies, aren't we? Enemies in the classroom, enemies around the table at work, enemies within our environs in the neighborhood, enemies even sometimes within the family, people who detest us, who hate us, surrounded by enemies all over. You know, when we do evangelism downtown, we are surrounded by those who are full of unbelief and animosity toward the truth of God. We are in a culture that is hostile to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's in these circumstances that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens Psalm 56. And he says, I'm afraid. And mine enemies would swallow me up, he says. But then verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And so you have his faith being drawn out, being grounded, being increased in the midst of this grinding between promise and providence. His faith is being drawn out to trust in the Lord. And he says, I'll praise his word. I'll put my trust in him. And I will praise his word. He says it again later on in the same psalm, verse 10. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. And so on. He's grounding himself, trusting in God's promises, even when providence seems to be against him. When he feels that pressure, he goes to the promise and says, I'm going to rejoice in it. I'm going to praise God in it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to rest in it. He trusts in God. And then you have, of course, this kind of ingenuity where he feigns madness, a clever ruse where he seeks to fool them. And Achish looks and says, well, am I lacking madmen in Gath? I got plenty of them. I don't need another one, you know, here at my table. He doesn't need to be. What are we doing with this fool that's running around? God is taking his servant down, 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 down. He's going through all this affliction, being chased by Saul, being driven into exile, having to feign madness and insanity. He's being taken down. And yet in all of that, he doesn't throw off the vision that God's given him. He doesn't say it's all for nothing. It's all for naught. He continues to though things are messy, believe what God's word says. Rather than being discouraged by all of the mess, he's committed to trusting what God would said about the consummation of a coming kingdom. Well, my friends, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the greater son of David, as we've seen throughout 1 Samuel. And here is Christ, who has promised a kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is taken into humiliation prior to his exaltation. And unlike David, who is doing these things and going through these things as a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ does it as a Savior on behalf of his people. And he humbles himself, and he's afflicted in all of these things in order to be a substitute for sinners. And it is in the midst of all this humiliation, which we've seen graphically portrayed in our study of the Gospel of Luke, that he secures the salvation of his people. And he is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And he, in that position, is able to save his people to the uttermost. But his people are called upon to follow in a similar train, aren't they? Perfect love casts out fear. We're filled with trembling, with fear, with discouragement, with messiness. And we're called to trust in the love that God bears to us. And we come week after week after week after week seeking the place of God's presence. We don't have a tabernacle. The Lord is exalted into heaven. Our sanctuary is not in this world. It is in heaven itself, where we worship around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he provides for us. He's promised us a kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. And we serve and walk and wait upon him in the midst of all those circumstances. And we learn that being uncomfortable is part of God's design in his work of grace. So you, Christian, you look at yourself and you look at your circumstances and you say, okay, we're given a kingdom. We've been given promises. We're kings and priests unto God. We belong to the Savior, and we have something God's promised is coming to us. And yet we tremble about the future. We tremble about next week and next month and next year. And at times there's panic. And at times there's despair in the midst of those circumstances. But thanks be unto God that Christ is greater than our hearts. Thanks be unto God that his mercies are new every morning. Thankfully, though we are full of sin, he says sin will not have dominion over us. And that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And we can therefore live looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is the promise sure? Yes. It's sure in Christ. And therefore our confidence, we are like David, to be rooted, trusting, believing, resting, praising God in his word. Believing the promises even when providence is at times painful for us. Even when we feel as if we've been driven into desperate circumstances, the Lord says, I have provided, I am providing, I will provide. And God makes good on all that he has promised to us. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. You are a holy God, and we would not be so foolish as to raise our voice in questioning your wisdom. You have given to us promises which are yea and amen in Jesus. You have promised us a kingdom, and you have promised us a whole host of blessings. And yet in your infinite wisdom, you have taught us to wait. And there have many who have been waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is sure and certain. Many who have been waiting for the prosperity of the gospel throughout the nations prior to that consummation. And we, O Lord, continue to believe and to rejoice and take confidence in those promises. And even in the midst of our many, many vexing circumstances, We are thankful that we have a Savior who has gone before us, who himself was cast into the equivalent of exile, and who has brought a great work of salvation for our souls. And we look unto him, take our confidence in him. Oh, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts in your word and enable us to go forth day by day seeking your glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.